We certainly do appreciate your presence here with us today, and we certainly hope that you will be benefited as we study together again today on the subject of the Lord's Supper. We have pointed out in two consecutive weeks, and we'll point out again today, that man is by nature a builder of monuments. We see them all over the place. I think that no country in the world, of course I've only been to Great Britain, but I think that no country in the world has as many monuments to as many people as do the British. I remember several years ago when we were on a bus tour through Hyde Park in London, which is roughly equivalent to our Central Park in New York City. We kept looking up and seeing these statues. About 9 out of 10 of them meant nothing to us because they were British war heroes or someone of that sort. But I looked up and I saw one, and I thought, my oh my, if I weren't in London, I would swear that that's a statue of Abraham Lincoln, very much like the one that's in the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C. And so I said to the guide on the bus, the statue that we just passed back there, of the man sitting in the chair, who was that? And she said, didn't you recognize your President Lincoln? And I said, well, I thought that's who it was, but I'm not really sure why there ought to be a statue in Hyde Park to memorialize Lincoln in Britain. Because during the Great War between the states, the northern states and the British weren't too friendly, because you all were pretty friendly with the southern states. And she said, well, there is a monument there to him because he freed the slaves. And I looked at her and said, no, he didn't. And she looked at me very strange and said, well, what about the Emancipation Proclamation? And I said, well, there's the common misconception, you see. The Emancipation Proclamation only freed the slaves in states that were in rebellion to the United States government. And that meant that in my home state, for example, and Kentucky and others that were not in rebellion to the United States government, slaves were not freed. And she said, well, what did free the slaves then? And I said, the 13th Amendment to the Constitution of the United States. She said, I must rush down and tell Houses of Parliament. And I said, I think you better, or at least change your story about what Lincoln did for the slaves in America. But the British were under the misconception, you see, that he was the great freer of slaves, when in reality he was the great emancipator. And I have no problem whatsoever with the British erecting a statue, and people asking, who is that, and what's it all about, and some guide giving them some misinformation about American history. But we erect statues all the time, monuments of all kinds. In Washington, D.C., there stands a huge obelisk, several hundred feet high, erected to the memory of George Washington. We erect monuments to the great and the near great and even the small of our societies, because man has this inherent desire both to remember and to be remembered. God does not condemn this so long as we do not worship our monuments. And of course, I don't know of any Americans who do that. More than likely, we will deface them if we get the opportunity. But he has used memorials, monuments, if you please, to cause God, or to cause man rather, to remember great things that God has done for him. God knows that our memories need to be jogged from time to time, that we need to pause even in those things that we do remember and reflect back upon them and think of the seriousness of them and the greatness of them. When Noah was safely delivered from death in the flood, God gave him a rainbow. And he told Noah, every time you see this rainbow, it will cause you to remember that I will never again destroy the world by water. And he never has. Although probably Lexington, Kentucky is wondering about that this morning, having received almost 7 inches of rain yesterday in about 5.5 hours. When God promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, he gave as a memorial of that covenant circumcision. And so Abraham and his sons and all of his descendants since that time have been circumcised in order to testify to the fact, as well as remember the fact, that God made a covenant with the father of the Jewish nation. When God delivered the Israelites from Egyptian bondage, he gave them two important memorials. These were, first of all, so important to the Jews that they still attempt to this very day to keep them. And the first one of these was the Feast of the Passover, to commemorate or memorialize or to state to the world that God delivered the firstborn of man and beast from death in Egypt. The second, of course, is the Sabbath, which commemorates, memorializes, states to the world that until God relieved them from bondage, the Jews had been slaves in Egypt. And after God delivered them from bondage, he gave them the seventh day, the Sabbath, as a day of memorial and rest. As God gave memorials to the nation of Israel under the law, so he has given one to Christians who are under the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself instituted, brought about, installed, inaugurated, whatever word you want to use, this particular memorial. He gave it to us. And he said, "This do in remembrance of me," Luke 22:19. In 1 Corinthians 11:23, the Apostle Paul wrote these beautiful words, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." And of course, as you remember Lloyd's reading from the passage this morning, he blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Eat, this is my body." The bread memorializes, it commemorates his body that was suspended upon the cross between heaven and earth to suffer the agonies of death, that you and I might be redeemed from all our sins. The second part of that feast he also gave, and he also said in the same passage of Scripture, "Do this," or "this do in remembrance of me." In 1 Corinthians 11:25, the Apostle Paul wrote, "In the same manner also he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And so the cup commemorates, it memorializes the blood that was shed by our Lord and Savior upon the cross of Calvary, that you and I might be redeemed from our sins. Today, we wish to study two more important points regarding this great supper of which we have just partaken. The first one is that the Lord's Supper is both a memorial and a communion at the same time. And the second is when the Lord's Supper should be eaten. Next Lord's Day, if God wills, and we live, we will conclude this particular series by looking at, among other things, how we are to partake of it. The last time we emphasized the memorial aspect of the Lord's Supper, if you can remember back to last Sunday. Today we will review that ever so briefly and then turn to the communion aspect of this point. And so let's study it in just that way. Formerly, we pointed out that Paul taught that this is done for a memorial of Jesus Christ, or to commemorate Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11:24-25, he wrote, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it," that is the bread, "and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Do this for a memorial of me, Jesus said upon this occasion. We also pointed out that we memorialize hundreds of things about the life and death of Christ when we eat this bread and drink this fruit of the vine. We memorialize his virgin birth, his teachings while he was upon this earth, and his teachings through his apostles after he left, the miracles that he performed while he was with us, his agony and his death upon the cross for our redemption, his burial and resurrection from the dead, his ascension back to the Father on high. All of these things and dozens upon dozens upon dozens more, we memorialize about him. As a matter of fact, we do this in memory of his life, in memory of his death, in memory of the fact that he is our Savior. All these facts we declare when we eat the Lord's Supper. We eat and drink because we remember. In this memorial, we raise to honor and glorify Jesus Christ, who died for us. His death alone makes redemption from sin possible and gives us a hope of heaven. The death of no other person upon the face of the earth ever has done this, is doing this, or will do it, except the death of Jesus Christ. Hence, or consequently, each Lord's Day is a day of supreme happiness for us, in that we come to once more erect the monument, if you please, to Christ, our Savior and Redeemer, as we eat of unleavened bread and drink of the fruit of the vine. But another aspect of the Lord's Supper needs to be considered. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, Paul, by the inspiration Spirit, wrote a passage of Scripture that is to me a little like some of the passages of Scripture that Peter came across in Paul's writing, a little hard to be understood. But these are his words. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Let's begin this morning by looking at some vital lessons that are found in this passage of Scripture for us. And to do so, we must study the word communion. The word communion in this passage of Scripture comes from the Greek word koinonia, which means the share which one has in anything, participation, according to Thayer. And so when we eat this bread, it is broken for us here at the Lord's table and then distributed to us. And we all partake of that one loaf. We share in a common element. I don't eat wheat and you eat rye. You don't eat pumpernickel and somebody else eats something else. We all share in a common loaf, erecting a memorial to the body that died upon the cross for our redemption. Not only so, but when we eat the elements of the Lord's Supper, we do it jointly. We all do it at the same time. Wouldn't you think it entirely strange if I just got up here to preach some morning and we had not served the Lord's Supper or did not intend to, and during my sermon, one of you jump up and come up and break him off a piece of bread and eat it and drink some fruit of the vine and go back and sit down? That wouldn't be a joint participation. That wouldn't be a communion. We do it jointly. We do it together. We all do it at the same time in erecting this memorial to Jesus Christ. This communing, this joint participation, this sharing of the bread and the blood of Christ demonstrates, not literally but emblematically, demonstrates that we're Christians and that we're following Christ for the salvation that he provides and has provided. When the Apostle Paul spoke of the cup of blessing which we bless, incidentally, I don't have this in the sermon, but I'm going to stop here to tell you something interesting. The word bless here comes from a word very commonly found in the New Testament. It is eulogio. And it is the word from which we get our word eulogy. What is a eulogy? It's a speech of praise generally delivered at a funeral so that the dead man can't hear it and be embarrassed, isn't it? But that's what we do. We eulogize the dead. The dead begin to get better the very moment they die, and they're really tops by the time we bury them, most of the time. Did you ever watch a Hollywood eulogy when you know what the lifestyle of the dead star was? I have often wondered how anybody can tell that many fibs in so short a period of time. But the cup of blessing, which we bless, the cup which brings blessing to us, which we praise, is what Paul's saying here. The cup which causes us to praise, to eulogize, to think highly, to speak highly, to pronounce as greatest, if you please, is the cup that memorializes the blood of Jesus. The cup in this passage of Scripture that he spoke of is the fruit of the vine of which we partake. To memorialize and to praise, to lift up, to show as great, to proclaim as Savior, to proclaim his death to the world till he comes, is because we've been blessed by salvation by that blood which the fruit of the vine represents. The cup memorializing the blood of Christ, and the bread memorializing the body of Christ given for our salvation, for which we give thanks, is the sharing of the symbols of that by which we were saved. You think of that. Next Lord's Day morning, when you partake of the Lord's Supper and you pass what we generally refer to very lightly as a bread tray onto someone else, you just think, we are sharing in memory of that body that died upon the cross of Calvary for us. When we jointly share the elements of the Lord's Supper, or the symbols, if you please, we're not taking something, spiritually speaking. Do you ever hear people say, I'm going to go to church and take communion, then I'm going to leave and go play golf? Communion's not something we take. It's something we do. It's something we participate in. We take or partake of the elements. But the act of partaking of the elements is a communion. It's a joint participation together with Christ and with one another in this great memorial. Those of us who rightly receive the elements of the Lord's Supper have received Christ, and we are bound in fellowship with Him and with one another. So we jointly share in the blessings of being in His body, the church. But let's go on. This is an important concept to cause us to be all the more diligent and respectful when we come together to eat the Lord's Supper in memory of Christ our Redeemer and Savior. Incidentally, did you hear Mac's sermon this morning? I didn't see it, but I heard it. I let him preach to me while I was eating my breakfast. Did you notice that Mac said, of all the words used in the New Testament for worship, there's not a single one of them that means to celebrate and to make a lot of noise and to jump and shout and carry on? The most common word for worship in the New Testament is a Greek word, proskuneo. And literally it means to lean forward and kiss the hand of someone that we consider to be superior to ourselves. Mac pointed out in his sermon this morning at least a half a dozen instances from Abraham on down in which people, when they worshiped God, fell upon their faces. They didn't have a rock band. They bowed themselves to the earth. They bowed their heads in the presence of God. These are all expressions in the Bible that are used of a worshipful attitude. And yet we have people today in the body of Christ who want what they call contemporary music, which is a euphemism for rock and roll. They won't use rock and roll because they know that's too offensive to the average bear when it comes to worship. And so they call it contemporary music. And as I heard one fellow say not long ago, and he wasn't even a member of the church, contemporary music in most churches is whang, bang, and clang. And it doesn't mean a thing. So we should be diligent. We should be respectful. We should be sober. We should be reverent during the time of worship, and particularly during the time when we raise this memorial to the one who died on the cross for us. We should develop a sense of love and brotherhood and fellowship when we eat the Lord's Supper, realizing that we all have the spiritual blessings that are in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our hope of salvation is directly connected to this awe-inspiring feast, brothers and sisters, because we eat that which symbolizes the body of our Savior, and we drink that which symbolizes the blood of our King. So when should we do that? In recent years, some who claim to be brethren have begun to follow the lead of the Roman Church by partaking of the Lord's Supper at weddings and funerals and the renewing of vows and such things as that. And they do it on days other than the Lord's Day. And when they're criticized, rightly so, for that, they'll say, "You show me in the New Testament where Jesus said the day we're to partake of the Lord's Supper." Well, in a moment we'll talk about that, but before we talk about that, I want to say this. You'll never find in the New Testament anywhere it was ever done at a wedding, regardless of what day the wedding was on. It was never done at a funeral, regardless of what day the funeral was on. That stuff all began to develop in the 7th century after Christ, when the eating of the Lord's Supper became a sacrament in the Catholic Church that they call the Mass. And so it is far, far removed from the New Testament. And it certainly shows a lack of grace on the part of those who are claiming to go back to the Bible. But I'll move on, because you don't want me on that soapbox too long. This demonstrates fully that they do not understand the nature, the purpose, or the significance of the supper as a memorial of our Lord. If Jesus wanted his supper eaten at weddings, he sure missed a good chance to do it at Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2, didn't he? If he wanted his supper eaten at funerals, he sure missed a good occasion to institute it at the funeral and resurrection of Lazarus, didn't he? But on the night in which he was betrayed, he waited till that night to inaugurate, to bring into existence this supper. And he said, on the night that he was betrayed into the hands of sinners, "Take, eat. Do this in remembrance of me. Take, drink, do this in remembrance of me." He doesn't ask us to remember a wedding. He doesn't ask us to remember a funeral. He doesn't ask us to remember renewing vows. And I'm not opposed to any of those things. But I am opposed to eating the Lord's Supper when we do it. Why? Because it desecrates the supper. What do you mean, preacher? It desecrates the supper. It's used at a time and for a purpose. It was not designed for the Lord, by the Lord, to be used at for that purpose. Now, having said all of that, it's time to refresh our memories with biblical teaching upon this subject. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul by inspiration wrote, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come." He didn't say you solemnize a wedding. You make a funeral more sacred. You add something to the dimension of renewing the vows. He said, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That's the purpose of it. Among us, or some among us, claim that we are to remember Christ as often as we eat, but we're not told how often to eat. And so we ask, how often are we to observe the memorial? Now, if you're looking for a passage of Scripture in the Bible that says, thou shalt eat the Lord's Supper every Sunday, you're not going to find that, because it's not there. One of the reasons why God made man the highest of all animals and gave him the ability to reason was so he could think through some things. Answers to that question, how often, range from never. The Quakers never eat the Lord's Supper. They say it's not for us. To every day, so say the Roman Catholics, when they eat the Lord's Supper to get a soul out of purgatory or whatever they're doing at the particular time. To every 3 months, every 6 months, once a year, once every 5 years, depending on which denomination you're talking to. And while we do not find a direct commandment concerning the frequency of the observance of the Lord's Supper, remember that now, that we do this because we remember, not in order to, we do know how often the early church worshiped and what they did when they did. And that's how we're going to establish the truth on this matter this morning. The Apostolic Church worshiped every first day of the week. We know that from several sources, one of which is 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, in which Paul, talking about the collection that was being taken for the poor saints in Judea, said, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so do ye, or so you must do, the New King James says. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And so the church came together on the first day of the week. Paul said, while you're together, give this money for these poor saints over in Palestine. Now, was that something that the Corinthian church could ignore because no other church but Corinth was doing that? No, no, no. Paul said, I've given this same order to the churches, plural, of Galatia. If the churches of Galatia met on the first day of the week, and the church of Corinth met on the first day of the week, and the church at Troas met on the first day of the week, and it did, and we'll get to that in a few moments, and since the disciples between the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus met on the first day of the week, I agree with every commentary that I checked this past week, 72 of them, that it was a custom of the early church to use the Lord's Day for the Lord's worship. And it isn't right because man said it so. It's right because the Bible records it. From Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now I'm going to show you next a literal rendering of this verse. By that I mean simply this. Here's the Greek word, below it will be the English word, except I'm not going to put the Greek in. It would take 4 or 5 slides to do that. Here's the Greek word, below it's the English word. This is a literal translation of this verse before it was changed around to make sense in English. Now, on the first day of the week, being assembled the disciples. Right there's the custom. To break bread, Paul was discussing with them, being about to leave on the next day, he extended, and the word until midnight. Now you say, boy, those Greeks spoke funny, didn't they? But I want you to see these two over and above one another. to show to you beyond all shadow of a doubt that the English translators of the Bible have accurately translated this passage of Scripture. And this passage of Scripture shows some very important things. Two, at least. Number one, the day upon which they were assembled was the first day of the week. We call that day Sunday, but that's just a name we have for it. Over in Spain, it's called Domingo, which means the day of the Lord's dominion, the day that belongs to the Lord, the Lord's day. And other calendars call it other things. But it was the first day of the week. They assembled to break bread. Meyer says that the language, and he's talking about the original language, demands a day of special observance. It wasn't done just any day. It was done on its day of special observance. The day as regarded special to Christians. This can only be Sunday. The first day. Because that's the day the Bible says they used for meeting. Now, why was the first day of the week a special day? We could answer this two ways, but we're going to answer it this way this morning. The disciples assembled to break bread. Now, all of you who remember your English grammar, remember that the words to break constitute an infinitive, don't they? The word to, followed by a verb, always constitutes an infinitive in English. Guess what? Does the same thing in Greek. And it is an infinitive of purpose. It tells why they came together. They came together to break bread. Consequently, we come together on the first day of the week. And since every week has a first day, we do it every first day. The day for we call Sunday, for the purpose of demonstrating our special memorial given by Christ Himself. And as I said a moment ago, since every week has a first day, we do it every first day of the week only. You say, now why is that again? Well, let me word it this way. Because that's the way the apostolic church did it, and they did it with the approval of the apostles. Paul happened to be at this one in Troas that we've just studied about. As a matter of fact, he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, but he waited a whole week for first day to come so that he might break bread with the disciples. If the example is given apostolic approval, then it's as good as a command, dearly beloved, as good as a command. But I want to conclude this morning by asking this very serious question. Are you saved from sin, thus qualified to eat the supper, to memorialize the one who died for you? You can leave this house today totally forgiven of all sins, a Christian in every sense of the word, added to the Lord's church, a servant of Jesus Christ, on your way to heaven, and I could go on and on and on, if only you'll believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is God's Son, and repent of every sin that you've committed against God. If you will confess your faith in Jesus as God's Son and submit to baptism for the remission of your sins, you can leave here today a Christian, fully qualified to eat in memory of the one who died for you. And if you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, but you're not faithfully following Christ, I want to urge you this morning to return to the Lord. You say, how do we do that? You do it by repenting of all sin found in your life, by confessing all public sin publicly, by praying with us for God's forgiveness. God will lift the burden of sin from you, whether you're an alien sinner or a sinning Christian, and you can live and die faithful and a saved servant of God. And let me say just one more thing that's not here. If we do not die saved servants of God, whatever life we've lived has been in vain. We extend to you the invitation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, praying that you'll come to take advantage of it while we stand together and while we sing.